Turn to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. In the prayer earlier, Rich mentioned that it's a challenge for preachers to pick topics on a theme, but my theme is basically Christianity, so I just picked anything. But so what I tried to think about is what might be specific obstacles to living basic Christian values that I've seen with my own eyes. And so since I don't know the church here that well, I couldn't pick the ones that I thought you all most need because I don't really know. But the lessons that I've picked for this week are things that in my own preaching, in my own interactions with Christians, these seem to be the areas where people who know better in other areas sometimes go wrong. And what we do with our bodies is a huge one. But today is another this one here in Acts 6 is another very big one. What we're going to be dealing with in this text is how to act in Christian ways when there are cultural conflicts between Christians, whether it's racial or political, in terms of like cultural political differences. Maybe it's class. It might be different things. I looked at some of your demographics here, and for you, it doesn't seem like it's probably going to be mainly a black versus white issue because you're like 92% white, so there's not a whole lot of probably constant interactions along those lines where you have tensions. Maybe there are, and maybe I'm wrong about that, but it might be other things. It might be where people are at in their social class, education levels, whether you work at the main industry in town or not. One of the churches I was at, a small farm town church, we had people come to our little church because the main church in town really catered to people who were land-owning farmers. And if you weren't a land-owning farmer, you really didn't have any say in what was going on. So it might take different forms, the cultural differences here, and I'll trust you to take what you need from Scripture to speak to whatever kinds of cultural conflicts your church here might sometimes run into. So Acts chapter 6, we'll start. Actually, let me read straight through it, and then maybe we'll go more slowly through it. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that there is a complaint. And right off the bat, when a complaint arises from one group of people in a church, and it's only arising from one group of people in a church, already, for some reason, our basic Christian values, which we operate with all the time, for some reason, that seems to trigger other old fallen world values within us. Oh, it's us versus them again. The old us versus them that we thought the gospel had conquered. Somehow it's splitting along those same lines again inside our local church. Here it's between, my translation says, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And without going down a deep rabbit hole, basically what that probably means is Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. So they're both Jewish people. They would share the same God, largely. They would share the same scriptures and values in so many ways. But even that language barrier already will start to separate you into groups that have some differences between them and some bonds only within that group. And in this case, the Greek-speaking widows believed that they were being neglected, or depending on how you interpret this, they were being neglected when the local church was distributing the regular needs for widows. And so there's this cultural complaint. And we see that happen in churches that are made up of people of different backgrounds. That there will be times where one group does not feel like some of their needs, some of their concerns, are being addressed by the majority group in whatever that local church is. And again, it can break along lots of different lines. Well, what do we do in that circumstance? It's part of real life. Notice how it gets this way. It says, when the disciples were increasing in number, it's because of a good thing that this is happening. These were people going out and preaching the good news of King Jesus. And they were living lives governed by King Jesus. So more and more people were becoming Christian. And one of the things that happens when you get lots of new people into the church is that the overall composition of that church changes. If we don't have this problem in our local church, it might be because we might have more fundamental issues that we're not preaching the gospel to others. But if you're preaching the gospel to others, one of the good things that happens is the composition of the group changes, the needs of the group changes, and our ties and networks for how we normally deal with these needs aren't suited to the changing composition, and they aren't suited to the changing to people who aren't plugged into those networks that we ordinarily use to take care of people. So it's a realistic problem that happened then and has happened multiple times throughout the history of Christianity. I'll give you a very simple example. At our local church, this is one of those easy examples that no one can get offended by. We had a family come to our church that was used to a church that had programs for everything. And they were from out of town and didn't have any natural ties to our town or to our local community. And their church, if you were in their church, everything you did, your social life, your serving the community life, was all handled by programs within the church. So when they came to our church, and we're a church that believes in Christians doing the good work mostly by living out, and so we don't have programs for everything, it took a while, but we started to realize they were being neglected. They felt like they weren't doing anything. And I remember thinking, well, then go do something. Well, they don't have family in town. They don't know what the local charities are. They don't know where the poor are. They don't know who needs anything. They're from out there and they're used to, I plug into church and they show me. And because people who are at our church were used to our way of doing things, they were involved already actively in serving people. But what we weren't doing is plugging them into that. So someone gave us the idea of one of the things is, so this doesn't happen again, one of the things is put a list of local things that you can get involved in that you can hand out to new members of your church. Hey, you want to join us in doing stuff? Here's the kinds of things some Christians here are doing. And then we encourage people, when you go volunteer locally, invite them. So it was a case where I at first was like, I don't see the problem here. Go serve. Why do you need us to give you a program? Just go do it. But actually, I was used to people who thought like me and so didn't realize some of the challenges they had in figuring out how to even get going with that. So there are lots of ways that that can happen. It's a good thing. When we have new people in, people from different backgrounds, different understandings of things, it's a good problem to have. But what are we going to do when it happens? The other thing is outside powers have an interest in splitting local churches along the old battle lines. Again, you may have gotten a hint of this in the last lesson, but this is something that I have found very challenging as a minister. I remember at one another church, not where we're at now, I was driving one day listening to political radio, and the guy on the radio said, if your minister ever uses this phrase, walk out of that church. And I knew that members were listening to that guy right then, and that I had used that word in our Luke Bible study. And I thought, oh no, who is this guy trying to tell my members? We're members of each other, who's he? But there's a power in local churches. Do you remember how often people like Ahab are trying to control the prophets? how often people are trying to divide the church because they see there's real power there. Not the power of weapons or a voting block, but the power of a kingdom that terrifies them. And one of the ways that the powers of this world try to defeat the church is they try to co-opt the church by allying with some group in it and splitting that church along the old battle line so they could take theirs and then push out the others and then you could serve their purposes. So you've got the natural reality that if a church is growing, the composition is changing, the needs are taking different form, and people on the outside don't like that it's growing and they're going to want to redig the old battle lines. The danger then, given that reality, is that the mission of the church will be, of that local church, will be halted. In fact, the word that he used here, where he says in the English Standard Version, there was a complaint, is the word, if you've studied the Old Testament, that you've heard a whole bunch. Israel seems like they're doing fine. Finally, we're going to serve the mission of God. But then they start to grumble. They start to murmur. They start to complain. I'm not sure what your Bible says, but whatever word you have in your Bible, it's the same word that Luke uses here. It's this complaint word. And so we're reading about the church and, oh, look, it's exciting. And look, the Holy Spirit is filling this people. And look, King Jesus is ruling them. Finally, maybe we're doing the mission of God. And then, a grumbling. And the drama is this just going to be Israel again? Are we just going to go off mission with grumbling, complaining, and we're going to pick our leader and you pick your leader and we'll go back to Egypt and you go that way? Is it just going to be the same old disappointment and grumbling and complaining again that sends us off mission? The danger is of a split along those lines, that you end up with a Greek-speaking Jewish church and a Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking church, and they go their own ways and they build their own traditions and they do their own thing, and the unity of the people of Christ is not visible in how they treat each other and how they assemble. That's a serious problem. And that was what was at stake in this chapter. And it has been at stake every time God's people have faced this. And frankly, there's a long history of us not handling these kinds of complaints like they do in the pattern laid out for us here in the book of Acts. When this kind of situation has showed up time and time again in our own not so distant history, the split happened. Churches got sent off mission, and there are bodies today that no longer have anything to do with each other because they let the old battle lines take over and they didn't follow some of the wisdom here. So that's the risk, that's the danger. So what's the solution? Well, it says that in verse 2, the 12, this is the leadership of the church at the time, the apostles, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So when there's a complaint, what do? Do they meet with the minority group in a dark closet somewhere and say, I'm Cephas, mister. You're telling me that I neglected Greek-speaking widows? We are a people who are known by everybody in Jerusalem as not having a needy person among us. And now you're going to accuse us of neglecting the Greek-speaking widows? That's not what the apostles did. In a lot of the kinds of conflicts I'm talking about in our histories, this is what people have done. They could see that the group doesn't have standing. They could see that the group doesn't have power. And they leverage their past record of good works and their past record of what they've done to not realize, yeah, but there's a situation right in front of you that you're not handling well. No, instead of dismissing the complaint, instead of attacking the people who give it, instead of saying, how dare you even suggest that, they listen. And this is the wisdom from above. Remember, the wisdom from above says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The nature of old battle lines is we already have children of wrath pre-trained reactions in our gut to those complaints. So we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger when those kinds of complaints arise, because we're not the old us. We're a new man in Jesus Christ. The wisdom from above also says, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. This was advice that one of my friends gave when a lot of these kinds of tensions were at their height and people were trying to figure out how to navigate them. He said, one of the best things I know is to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And if you have some group of people in your local church who are going through something and you just don't get it, find a way to weep with them. Sit in their shoes, sit in their homes, listen to them, say, tell me what's going on. I want to weep like you're weeping. I want to understand. I want to hear what you're going through. So the apostles, they hear the complaint and they bring it before the full number of the church. That's dangerous. When you have a disgruntled group in the church here, do you say, can't wait to get everyone involved? But that's how the early church dealt with these things often. Because these are the peacemakers. These are the people born of God. That's what we are. And sometimes the way that we fix things isn't by saying, shut up, don't bother it, we're doing something else, is by saying, let's get everybody in on this problem. And the peacemakers that make up the people of God, if you trust them with peacemaking, guess what they do? They make peace. Or you find out they weren't the people of God. But that's the only alternatives. If we aren't a people of peacemakers, what are we doing? And if we can't trust each other with the needs and the complaints and the differences, what are we doing? What right do we have to claim that we're a light to the world if we can't even fix and solve these things in here? We're the peacemakers. And so trust the peacemakers with making peace. And if not, we've got some preaching to do, some evangelism to do in our own local church. These people are born again. So the apostles trust them to be peacemakers, and they call the whole people together. And right off the bat, they say something important. They say, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. What they do not do is completely change the overall focus and mission of the kingdom. They do not completely transform the priorities of the local church. And they don't change their priorities as the apostles and leaders of the church. As a result of the neglected widows, the church does not become the widow care society. And now everything they do is built around being a charity for widows. The answer to these problems is not a social gospel in the sense that we make the whole mission of the church about dealing with these kinds of things right now all the time. He says, we've got to keep focusing on proclaiming the gospel. The reason we have a group of newborn people that you can trust with this when you can't trust any other group of people with this kind of stuff. The reason we can trust people with this is because they're gospel people. So we can't say, all right, we've got to do this so we won't have any time to preach the gospel anymore. We won't have any more time to focus on these things. We won't be able to pray for the people. No, they're peacemakers because of the gospel, because of the prayer. So when we have these sorts of things, one of the ways that outsiders will try to pull us is they'll try to make the whole church a charity organization that is focused exclusively or almost only on social issues, where you really don't talk about the cross of Christ, and you don't talk about the resurrection, and you don't talk about our King coming back, and you don't talk about the kind of life that God calls us to. You just deal with social programs and charity and taking care of people. He said, no, we can't do that. It's not right for us to do that. This whole thing will get off track if we do that. So when we hear the complaint, we understand there's growing needs, change in composition, but what doesn't change is our priority to pray as a people and to proclaim the gospel. Now, this local group doesn't have living apostles, and this local group doesn't have elders. So who in this local group is devoted to prayer and the preaching of the word? And I don't actually know the answer. I know at least one person that's doing that, but there might be more of you that I don't know. You also have other needs. Do not take up all the time of the person devoted to prayer and to the preaching of the good news to do all of these other things. You're the peacemakers, and you're the people of God. And I hope that when there's a need like this, you'll understand we need somebody focused on praying for us. And we need somebody focused on proclaiming the Word of God. So you know what? I'm going to offer the ride or take care of this situation or help somebody so we can keep somebody focused on that. And I can help with these other things over here. We've got to keep our priorities on the proclamation of the gospel and the prayer for the saints. And in churches that have elders, make sure you are stepping up so that your elders can focus on prayer and the preaching of the word. All right, so they don't change their priorities, but he says in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So they're not going to get off mission, but they're also not going to neglect this. They're pointed to an area where they weren't getting everything done that they needed to, and so they're going to delegate and raise up people who are skilled at this kind of work, who could do this on behalf of the church to free up the others to focus on the gospel proclamation and take care of this very real need that was arising in their local church. The kind of way that we might see this in our church is deacons. But again, if your church doesn't have deacons, it will still often have needs. And we're going to need people that we can trust as trustworthy people to step up and to be reliable and to do this. And they need to be people who, he says, are wise. They've got some kind of competency in the task that we're asking them to do, and that they're full of the Spirit. These are God's people. These are born-again people. They're not just the best at their job. They're a Christian, and they're going to do this well. And they have a good reputation. There's someone that the people are in need trust. And this is so critical. You don't want to be a local church bureaucracy where you've got a minister of that and a minister of that, and we pay them, and we have all this staff and all this stuff, but they're just there to like have a job, but no one trusts them. What we need is people of good reputation, people the church knows and trusts. The people who are neglected are going to say, that's someone I know I can depend on. That's the kind of people we need to rise up for the church to recognize, for the church to put to this work. And so that's what they do. They appoint these 7 men, and almost everybody has pointed out they all have Greek names, although that doesn't necessarily mean they're Greek-speaking Jews, but some of them certainly are. For example, one of them is explicitly said to be a proselyte. That is, he was a Gentile who became a Jewish person and then became a Christian. And so he would have certainly been a Greek speaker. And you also have Stephen, who we find out later is associated with a Hellenistic synagogue. So at least some of the men, maybe all of the men, are Greek-speaking Jews. Now, there is a lot of wisdom in that. And this is one of the things that in a lot of places was not applied. When a group's needs were being neglected, and when their complaint was not understood, they here say, then let's appoint people from that community that that community trusts, and they'll be able to help. I don't think that Peter and the others were like prejudicial against Greek-speaking Jews. I mean, I guess it's possible someone might have been, But it's just a natural thing. If you know someone and you know someone and they know someone, you have this network and it's really easy to naturally take care of each other. But if someone's not plugged into that network, it's not that you mean to neglect them. It's just people fall through the cracks. Sometimes it could happen through people who are culturally the same, but there's a huge family in the church. And half the church is from that family. And yeah, they all take care of each other, but if you don't know Aunt Susie, I mean, she's the one that tells everybody what's going on, so if you don't tell her, then you're just not plugged in on that in that local church. So what they do is, okay, we need to find a trustworthy person that the community trusts from that community that will know those needs and that it won't get neglected. So what I would encourage us to do is to look at whether that's the case in our churches. And in a lot of places, we really don't reflect the diversity of the community around us. And one of the ways you see that is it's very rare that you have minority leaders in leadership in local churches. Even churches that seem to be making some progress toward short-term diversity, there's just no reflection of that community in the leadership of the church. And it's just a thing of how humans tend to operate that certain needs are not going to be noticed if that's the case. And it's good if there's needs, real needs, that are splitting the church to find people who know those needs and can be trusted with helping them and who can be trusted by the people who need the help. So that's some of the principles here. There are many more, and there are many principles in other scriptures. But some of the highlights I want to draw attention to real quickly here is we were talking about they bring the whole church together, they hear the complaint, they trust the peacemakers to deal with the problem. They don't go off mission, they still devote themselves to praying and to preaching the gospel, but they delegate to trustworthy men, some of whom know the problems and are trusted by the people in the community. And by all of this and praying together, they are able as a result, to do what it says in verse 7. The result is, in verse 7, well, you know, I rushed over that. Let me read verse 6. They sat before the apostles and they prayed. I shouldn't rush over that. Praying is a key one. We need to be praying when these kinds of tensions are going on. But then verse 7, the result is, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It says that as a result, the unity was maintained. The church didn't split. Half of them didn't say, we're going back to Egypt and picking our own leader. The church stayed together. The needs were met. And it says the word of God increased. The word of God increased. And the growth of the word is the growth of the church. As God's word is proclaimed more and more, the number of disciples multiplies greatly. And then it even says some priests converted, which is really interesting. I spent a lot of time this last week or two wondering if that matters. I mean, like, does the priest converting have anything to do with what we just read? And I'm not sure it does. Sometimes when you look for something, you find it, whether it's there or not. But maybe part of the reason is some of them might have been associated with that people that was trying to split this group along the old lines. And then they see they just get through it with peacemaking, with self-sacrifice. And they might have thought, wow, I didn't realize that was possible. Another possibility might be, if you read the Old Testament, there's a group of people that get grouped together. Widows, orphans, aliens, and Levites. When I think of priests, I think of the priest with all the money and power. But there were thousands of, well, no, I'm forgetting the numbers now. It's late. I don't remember how many. A bunch of priests, maybe hundreds, maybe it is thousands. I forget now. There's tons of priests. They're not all rich. And maybe some of the priests saw they're taking care of their Greek-speaking widows. We don't even take care of our priests. I don't know if that was the case. Whatever was happening in this Christian community, the Word of God, the fruit of the Spirit, it was making even people from the old world see that something new was happening. And they wanted to be a part of it. And that's what can happen when a church works through those old battle lines. We become a light to our neighbors. Not so much by yelling at them and telling them all the stuff they're doing wrong. Some of that needs to happen. But sometimes it's just by them thinking they could split us apart, them thinking we're going to be like them, And then seeing we live the cross even in this kind of cultural conflict. We are reborn people. We are peacemakers. We're spirit-filled people. And we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thank you for your attention on Sunday. We're going to be focusing on how we do resist the evil powers. That's Sunday morning. How it is that we fight back. We've been talking about love and sacrifice. Well, how is it that we fight back? How is it that we overcome the evil powers? And then the last two lessons will really focus on hope and assurance that helps us to live this self-sacrificial life.